Let's open God's word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we take up once again our study through that letter of the Apostle Paul to the pastor Timothy as he served the church in Ephesus. Of course, being a letter inspired by God and placed in his holy word, it is also a letter to us, a letter to pastors, a letter to their congregations, a letter to sinners to find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so we'll read those again, but our focus this morning will be on verses 6 through 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the assignments we were given when we were in seminary was to make long-term and short-term schedules for what each of us students expected the life of a pastor to look like. So long-term would be 6 months or a year, and so you'd make a preaching calendar that planned out all of the texts for your sermons for each Sunday. And you decided in those 6 months or 12 months which books you were going to read over those months. And then you'd look ahead on your calendar, well, when am I scheduled to speak at this youth group or a chapel message for the school? What about pulpit exchanges? What about classes meetings? And the long term, on the horizon things to keep an eye on. Then there was also your short-term schedule. So this would be how you would budget time each week for prayer, for exegesis for your sermons where you dig into God's word, pastoral visiting and counseling, reading those books, teaching catechism, meetings, preparing the liturgies for Sunday, and then writing the sermons with enough time left over to make sure you spend time with your family. You take a day off on Saturday or Mondays usually, and then time for physical exercise too. It was a good exercise. It was good to think about those things, to plan, to prepare as a pastor, and even still, it's good to have both the long term and the short term in mind as you look ahead. But I think that for me and for all of my classmates, if we were to pull out that assignment 18 years later, there'd be some things that I think would be on the list still, but our expectations would be far different than what we thought when we were students. We were far more optimistic back then than realistic as we should have been. There is always more for a pastor to do, get done. And what you realize in the first 6 months of being a pastor is how much seminary did not or could not prepare you for being in the trenches. But for every way that a pastor's eyes are continuously opened to the heartaches and trials of gospel ministry, for every way that a pastor can easily get discouraged for what he realizes he hasn't done or hasn't kept up with, there is one reassuring and motivating truth that Paul wanted Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to know very well. A pastor is not supposed to become superhuman who can do everything. He is not supposed to be the congregation's hero. He is not a spiritual firefighter who rescues everyone the instant they call him to tell him their problem. A pastor's calling is simply this: to instruct the brethren in these things. To bring the gospel to bear on the lives of God's people. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this very same topic again in 2 Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. In chapter 4, he says, maybe in a more fulsome way, and this was often a topic in seminary chapel messages, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Paul knew that Timothy, in this passage, Timothy, like every pastor, needs to be reminded of what his charge is. What he is to concern himself with and put on his calendar and schedule time for more than anything else. Put Christ before the church. And this morning we even see that doubly so with the sacrament, word and sacrament. Put Christ before the church. And we'll look at that pastor calling in three parts. First, a good servant. Second, a godly regimen. And third, a gospel hope. Put Christ before the church. Verse 6, as I mentioned, talks about instructing the brethren in these things. Well, what are these things? That moves us back to the first verses of chapter 4. The warning about not straying from the faith. Being on the lookout for deceiving spirits and demonic doctrines. Looking out for the fruits of those deceptive spirits. Fruits like hypocrisy in the church. Fruits like adding heavier and heavier burdens and making more and more laws so that you add on to God's word, much like the Pharisees would do, and strangle God's people by constantly saying our expectations are higher. But doing it so because you want to prove that you are holy, that you are above, that you are close to God, that you are special. And so how do you do that? Well, some of the examples were, well, if you're really holy, you'll never get married because then you're devoted to God. If you're really holy, you'll keep all of those Old Testament laws, even though Christ has fulfilled it. But no, you still stay away from things like shellfish and pork because I'm holier. And that's what holy people do. What Paul had warned Timothy, and by extension the church, is that those additional burdens, those hypocritical laws, what they end up doing is taking attention away or even drawing God's people away from Christ. Because that's really what the deceptive spirits are after. Don't look at Christ. Look at how good you are at your law keeping. Don't look at grace. Look at the works that you have to do. Let that be your focus in the church. Let that be what your witness is about how holy you are and how good you are. The demonic doctrines are trying to corrupt the gospel so that sinners no longer think of themselves as freely saved by the gospel of God's grace. But sinners think about what I have to do and what I have to add and what I have to make up for. What is my worthiness? And Paul says that's not the gospel. That's not who Christ is. And so even when you talk about things like marriage, and you say, well, marriage isn't as good as it could be, and so be celibate and you're holier. Even when I talk about the food that you have on your plate, and if you're despising God and His gospel in those things, then certainly you will despise what God is doing for sinners in the church as a whole, because you will look around you and you will say, what kind of a people is this? There's no hope for them. What's the point of preaching Christ to a people who aren't worthy of it? We've just lost the gospel. And that's why Timothy says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, give them those warnings, point them to Christ, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. See, that's what the church is about. It's where grace lives. Really, this has been a theme throughout the whole letter to Pastor Timothy. Watch out for false doctrine. That was the first thing Paul told him in chapter 1. You're charged to keep false doctrine out of the church. Don't take your eyes off the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Don't shipwreck your faith. Remember the love of God for sinners. Don't let cultural expectations get in the way of what the church thinks is appropriate. Don't let your pride trample on the callings God gives you. Don't abuse your authority if you're an office bearer. But keep looking to Jesus. Keep calling God's people to look to Jesus. Don't lose that emphasis or you lose the church. And what verse 6 is saying is that you cannot be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you neglect that singular focus of your ministry. What good can you do, Pastor, if you don't focus everything on Christ? If you look even to the construction, the grammar of verse 6, it's actually very strong on this. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, in this gospel, you will be a good minister for Jesus Christ. Paul uses a very interesting word here. He doesn't use the normal word for instruct, to teach. He uses a very rare word because he has a specific meaning for it, a specific purpose. See, when he says instruct the church, he doesn't mean get out your whip and force them to do what you tell them to do. That's not what the word means. He doesn't say when you instruct the church, be nice to everyone so that they're convinced, or be very charismatic so that they're drawn to you, or make it very entertaining so that they're kind of just deceived into becoming Christians. It's not that word either. It's not a word of a dictatorship. Everyone has to do what the pastor says because he says. The word instruct here, it means to put under, in the sense of to put under someone's feet. Put these things under the church's feet, under people's feet. Help them to stand on these things. I think about what we've studied so far in 1 Timothy. That makes a lot of sense. You remember the end of chapter 3, that confession? That the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a construction metaphor. That's the image we're to have in our heads. And Paul is saying to Timothy, put as their foundation, put under their feet this gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's the gospel in its most basic form. The grace of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. That's what the church needs. That's what they have to stand on. Put it under their feet, Timothy. When sinners fall into sin and they feel so unsteady, put Christ under their feet. When they're scared or ashamed, when they're anxious, when things happen in the world that they're distressed by, put Christ under their feet. Help them stand on the promises of God's love. Help them know that forgiveness in Christ Jesus is there, that Christ is their rock no matter what. But just as much, Timothy, put it under your own feet. The shepherd needs that grace as much as the sheep do. Because you look at verse 6, after saying instruct the church, it gets personal. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That's all in the singular there. Timothy, you need this. You need to be nourished, not just the congregation you're preaching to, but you need that gospel you're preaching. Preach it to your own heart. You need those green pastures that your shepherd is taking to you to. You need the words of faith. You need to rest in good doctrine. And only when you have been well fed will you be able to feed the congregation. Now this hits home for us this morning. When Christ calls the church to gather around his table and enjoy his nourishment, the feast that he's prepared for us, Paul is not saying that the amount of grace you are about to receive from the supper depends on how strong and how faithful the pastor is. If the pastor's worthy, if the pastor's impressive, if the pastor's compelling, if the pastor says you're forgiven, if the pastor's in charge, only then can your faith be nourished. No. Paul is saying to Timothy and to every pastor since, if you want to put the gospel under the feet of God's people, if you want to see them steady in the grace of God, prepared to stand against deceptive spirits, thankful for every good gift of the Lord, how can you expect that to happen fruitfully if you yourself, Timothy, see little need to be nourished in your own soul with the precious good words and works of Christ? You need to repent, Timothy. You need to confess your need for Christ. You need his broken body and his shed blood. You need to say, these are things that I know, that I have seen, that I have received. Why would you tell God's people that their sins are forgiven when your own heart is cold and disinterested? Timothy, you need the gospel. You're not above that need. You're not better than they are. You're not more advanced in your spirituality because you're a pastor. You need Jesus. They need Jesus. Only when you realize that, Timothy, will you rightly be able to set the gospel under the feet of the congregation. Nourish yourself in Christ so that you can nourish them in Christ. Rest in God yourself so that they can hear you tell them, rest in God. So what Timothy needs then is the rhythm of a gospel life. And that's what we see next, a godly regimen. The first part of Timothy's pastor schedule is verse 7. Get rid of the things that will make your own soul unhealthy, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, this is something that's also come up before in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It was fables and endless genealogies. And Timothy was charged to make sure that those didn't come into the church and corrupt the church's ability to wrap itself up in love for one another, when instead they're busy with needless arguments and useless rules and regulations about who's better and who's not. And everyone's on edge when they come to church. No, reject those things. But Timothy, you need to watch out for them yourself. I wonder if Paul was writing this letter today, if maybe instead of old wives' fables, he might write something to pastors and say, reject Twitter wars. Stop useless comments on blogs on the internet and spending all your time focused on trying to put out all of these doctrinal fires that are all over the world. It's not worth your time to fall into the trip, the pit, the trap of thinking that you are this great defender of the church as a whole, and you there as you're typing away your comments, you're standing up for what's right, and you're rooting out every instance of hypocrisy and false doctrine that you can find on the internet. Paul would say you're to be a watchman of the wall. And if you're always blowing your trumpet, you say, well, this is a problem, and this is a problem, and this is a problem, and you're always focused on things that need to change, and that danger, if you think of yourself not as a watchman, but as the savior of the church, the one man that the church needs to survive, to grow, to evangelize, to make a name and legacy for itself, how often pastors fall into that trap. prone to wander. They convince themselves that they're caring for the church as they type away. But in so doing, they stop preaching the gospel because they're so busy preaching about the latest issue. Or they've made it their personal mission to make the church more, you fill in the blank, militant or holy or relevant or intentional, whatever those words are these days. And Paul says, no. Exercise yourself toward godliness. That's where you need to spend your time. Training. Exercising yourself. Make godliness your routine. It's like if you were writing this to a weightlifter. You say, do your reps. Do all those different exercises you do to make your muscles stronger. Keep pushing yourself. Strive for those heavier weights to keep lifting. But in between your reps, you know, try to be a ballerina. Try pole jumping. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. So why would a pastor whose purpose is to put Christ before the church spend his time on useless things? On old wives' fables, Twitter wars, or getting into arguments so that everybody knows that the pastor's right and everyone else is wrong. Focus on your godliness. Train yourself to live the life that flows from having the gospel under your own feet. Because then it's not about, well, who's closer to God because they live a certain way, they dress a certain way, they act a certain way, they eat certain foods, they marry or they don't marry, which were some of the problems they were having in the church in Ephesus. It's not about who is in charge. It's not about, well, have you proved yourself lately and that's why you can receive God's grace and that's why you can come to the table? Timothy, if you get caught up in those useless things as a pastor, as pastors so easily do get drawn into, you are no longer a good minister of Jesus Christ. Don't get in the middle and say, well, I'll fix the problems. Tell them to go to Christ. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Make everything about your ministry and even your own heart, the rest of your life, make everything about your Savior. Filter everything through the gospel. If bodily exercise profits a little, and it does, it's good for Timothy and other pastors to do more than sit at their desk all day. But if bodily exercise profits a little, how much more will the church be blessed by a pastor who wants to show them the blessing of giving our all to the service of our King, to focus everything, to follow the voice of our shepherd? Godliness is profitable for all things. Because godliness has no time for old wives' fables and endless genealogies and disputes and pride and hypocrisy. Godliness lives by the free grace given by God. We have the promise in life already now that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we have the promise of more that is to come in Christ. We live not for winning an argument. We live not for proving someone else wrong. We live as those who have been redeemed. We live as those who have heard the good news and who are eager for the word that says, take, eat, remember, and believe for the full remission of all your sins. How liberating is that, Paul is saying. How encouraging and stimulating is that? What do you need fables for? What do you need hypocrisy for when you can live by the gospel of Jesus Christ under your feet? Are we not free, brothers and sisters? Are we not free? Forgiven and loved by the Lord? Isn't it far better to come to the table of the Lord today knowing that we don't have to grade each other on a scale? We're not being asked to constantly question and challenge each other. Are you worthy enough? Have you done enough? When the answer is simply, Christ is enough. That's what the gospel ministry is for, which we see in the third place, a gospel hope. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Again, a refrain we've been hearing throughout this letter. First in chapter 1, it was about how Paul was the chief of sinners, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then in chapter 3, it was about a man who desires the position of a bishop. He desires a good work. That is also a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And now here it is again. Paul is driving this into Timothy's memory with this refrain throughout the letter. This is a faithful saying, Timothy. It's something that's proven true again and again and again. It's never been proven wrong. And it is worthy then of your acceptance, of you absorbing this into your mind. Make it part of your heart. Make it part of your will, part of you. And what is that saying? Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. We both labor and suffer reproach. I want to talk a little bit about the grammar here. It's important. In the original Greek, the word both, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, both does not apply to the verbs. It is not saying both labor and suffer reproach, as if both of those things is what Paul and Timothy are doing. Instead, the word both goes with we. We both. You and me, Timothy. You and me and every other pastor who labors alongside us, we both know what it is the cost to be a pastor. We both know even more the struggle of our own souls because of our own weakness to be a pastor. We know our sin. We know our inadequacy. We both are unworthy of this calling, and yet we both, Christ has called us to it. We both strive. We both labor. We both agonize over it, which is a better way to translate instead of suffer reproach. It's more agonize. Paul's describing the internal sorrows and perseverance and discouragements and resolve that every pastor goes through in cycles often. But we both, Paul says, labor this way not because the church is our personal badge of honor, or because as pastors we have a file folder at home with it, which it's got a whole ledger of the names of all the people that we have saved, or how many people we've gotten to follow our lead. No. This faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance is that no matter how agonizing the labor is, we both know the living God is working in the church. We both know the living God that we get to preach. We both trust not in our charisma, not in our persuasiveness. As Paul says to the Corinthians, I didn't come among you with wise and charismatic words. I came simply with Christ and Him crucified. We both know that, Timothy. We both put our trust in the living God. We know the God who lives and who saves sinners. We know the living God whose call goes out, and it is not a dead word. We preach the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And so that living God, whose gospel is not one of those old wives' tales, goes out and His word never returns to Him empty. We both know that. Because the God we preach is not the Savior for only certain kinds of people who measure up. The gospel we preach is not just for those people who fit the marketing niche that we've found in our own community. And so that's who our target audience is. No, He is the Savior for everyone who needs Him. And who is that? That's all men. That call goes to everyone because, as Paul says, He is the Savior of all men. And he means it in this sense. He is the Savior that everyone needs in order to be saved. There is no other Savior for the rest of the people out there. No, He is the Savior for all men in the sense that there is only one Christ. And all men who seek to be saved will find it only in Christ and not in anyone else. And that's why we as a congregation and as a pastor, as office bearers, we exercise ourselves toward godliness, because we have no other goal in front of our eyes, no mixed message, no hedging, no compromised truth in the church. There are not many ways to God. We just happen to like this one. It's just Christ. It's only Christ. And it's all of Christ to be proclaimed to all. Which means then that when sinners hear that gospel proclaimed, when they are called to that repentance and faith, when their hearts are by the Spirit broken and become contrite, and then they confess their sins, that their only comfort is found in Jesus Christ, we both, Paul says, it's one of the best parts of being a pastor. We both get to tell them where they stand before the holy God as redeemed sinners. We get to tell them that God forgives them. We get to say, you are righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So come, take, eat, remember, and believe. These things command and teach. These things are your calling, Timothy, your message, which you put under the feet of the church so they know the one upon whom they stand. Could you ever give them such a hope with a different gospel? Could you be their Savior, Timothy? Could you redeem their souls? Could you point to a glory that you manufacture for them? No, you can't. So don't let any of those things become the theme of your ministry. What other Savior does the church need than Jesus Christ? What other good news is worthy to be preached to them? What other call to sinners do they need to hear? What other comfort can believers feed upon? Timothy, pastor, put Christ before the church. Give them Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word draws our attention, even as it is speaking to a pastor, written to Timothy. It's a message we all need. We all need to be embraced by. We all need to know that even here the gospel is proclaimed to us as sinners who need Jesus Christ. Here is the call to hear not the voice of a man, but to hear the voice of Christ through that man. He is but a mouthpiece. He is nothing more. His lips, his heart are only moved as the Spirit moves them. And he is nothing in and of himself. But when that gospel is preached, when that call goes out, come, take, and eat, we can be resting assured that the gospel we hear, the voice that we hear, is our shepherd calling us to those still waters, those green pastures. Surely we know that the table that is set before us, its cup is overflowing. Even in the presence of our enemies, all the distractions, the hypocrisies, and the old wives' fables, and every version of that, that threatens the pastor, the elders, the deacons, and each one of us, Christ is in front of us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to him in faith and worship, that our hearts would rejoice. In his name we pray. Amen.